Hello, you're listening to The Sower, a podcast of the Ciceronian Society. The Ciceronian Society exists to equip and encourage Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural and civic renewal. Through our events, publications, and podcasts, we provide the space and opportunities that Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox scholars need for professional growth and intellectual discipleship. Since 2012, we have been building a network of friends with a love for our core themes, tradition, place, and things divine, and with a genuine commitment to the church and a life of the mind. To learn more about us, our events, this podcast, our journal Pietas, to sign up for our newsletter and make your tax-deductible gift, please go to ciceroniansociety.org. I'm Josh Bowman, Executive Director of the Ciceronian Society. Before we get started, please join me in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray, O Lord, that you would bless our conversation and that all we say and do would bring glory and honor to you. Amen. Today, we continue a brief series interviewing our first ever cohort of conference fellows. Following a competitive application process, recipients receive free registration, recognition on our website, and an invitation to speak about their scholarly work on this podcast. And these fellows fall into two categories, Nisbet Fellows and Clergy Fellows. Nisbet Fellows are accepted conference panelists who are graduate students or non-tenured faculty, including adjuncts at a college, university, or seminary, and they may be from any scholarly discipline. Applications for the 2026 cohort will open by September of 2025 and will likely have some changes now that we've gone through one round. So definitely sign up for our newsletter and to be among the first to know when they're available. The Nisbet Fellowship is named after Robert Nisbet, who was a professor of sociology at Columbia University. He is the author of numerous books, but his seminal work, The Quest for Community, is especially relevant to the Ciceronian Society and its core themes, and he represents the interdisciplinarity we value and affection for tradition, place, for tradition and place that characterizes our work. Today's Nisbet Fellow is Terry Michael Wise from Sunbury, Ohio. He is a retired licensed funeral director. He's currently completing his PhD work at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, in the Historical and Theological Studies Department. That's a mouthful. Under Chairman John D. Wilsey, who is a great friend of the society and has been part of what we're doing for years. His research interests are in the antebellum, Civil War, and Reconstruction eras, particularly in the doctrines of providence and just war theory. Welcome to the show, Michael.
Thank you. Pleasure to be here, Josh.
Excellent. Well, I'm going to try and ask some questions to get my, I'm stumbling over my words today. I'm not really sure what's going on there. So I'd love to have you talk more than I am. I want to start with your research interests. It takes you to the last essentially half or third of the 19th century in American church history and all that. Providence, just war theory is mentioned in your bio. What specifically drew you to that era to study, and why the topics of providence and just war theory?
Well, I've always been what you would call a Civil War buff, and the area of providence struck me in as I was doing the beginning of my academic research and coursework at Southern. It struck me that the doctrine of providence was very pervasive pretty much across the board in America, but it was on a pretty shallow understanding. And even the pastors and the theologians of the day had a rather shallow understanding, particularly when you benchmark that against the understanding that Abraham Lincoln, the president, conveyed through his different speeches and discussions. And so that, along with my interest in the Civil War proper, I began to find that while everyone pretty much across the board believed in the doctrine of providence, by the time the second, third, fourth years of the war came around, that interest had really taken a turn, particularly in the South, as they at first were winning battles left and right. And so the conclusion was, well, God must be on our side. We have a righteous cause here in trying to establish our independence. But as the tide began to turn and the Union victories started to pile up, there was a real soul searching, an agonizing questioning of their beliefs. And one of those beliefs was providence that was questioned. You know, maybe God is not on our side, or what is God doing? And so that is what kind of prompted me to look into that aspect of the war in more detail, in conjunction with my interest in the just war theory and how people looked at the war as being a righteous war on both sides. Many approached that as a war of righteousness, of a just cause. And so Providence seems to fit into this area of inquiry in an intriguing manner for me.
Yeah, and it's, you know, it's not a word we use very often, Providence, at least not today. At least I don't hear it as often. Maybe Anglicans don't use Providence as often. I don't know. But that language of Providence is also, of course, key at the time of the founding, right? This
yes.
is, you know, appeals to Providence with a capital P.
Yes.
And like you're saying, it comes back around in the Civil War. But it also, and we'll get to your paper in a minute, but also, I'm just curious why this seems to be in the air, why this emphasis on Providence. And I think it gets to what your paper topic for the conference, right, which was Manifest Destiny. Is that kind of what's...
Yes.
What's really driving this discussion about Providence in the Civil War era?
Right. And before I started working on this in more detail, I would agree that the doctrine or the topic of Providence has not really been in the forefront, particularly in the pulpit. When's the last time you heard someone speak about Providence from a sermon, that kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, interestingly enough, last year with the two assassination attempts on then candidate Donald Trump for president, I've started hearing more about this. You know, mm-hmm. was this a providential act in the saving of Mr. Trump's life? And so it's ended up being an opportunity, I believe, to bring this neglected doctrine back into vogue and back into the discussion in our congregations. So just interestingly enough, it's kind of unfolded that way. You might say providentially that the topic might be a good opportunity to engage our folks out in the pews and to get them more interested in the entire aspect of theological thought beyond what they normally think about.
That's such a good point. I read your presentation for the conference, and I got to the end of it thinking, this, why, you know, because the manifest destiny notion, especially the territorial expansion in particular that you mentioned in there, is eerily prescient.
Yes.
But going back to the Providence piece of this, I really do. I think you're onto something. I think you need to. I think it's worth looking into now and re-examining. Right. I mean, we're not new to the idea
yes.
of Providence, but
right.
we certainly have forgotten about it because there's so much of this attitude, like who's on God's side? Do we know the mind of God? Are we rolling with him or are we rolling against him? Right.
Right.
And there's, especially in American politics, there has long been, especially it really since the beginning, you know, where is God's side in any of this? And the Trump example is good, as well as the, I don't think anyone's using the word providence right now, but I don't know if we want to talk about the expansion in Greenland or the absurd play for Canada. Like is that what's
yes.
going on here? Or?
Yeah, I really think that this is perhaps a new incarnation. In fact, that's how I started my paper out, that, you know, what a time to be alive. My goodness, we're hearing echoes of Teddy Roosevelt and President McKinley. And this, I think, may be a latest incarnation of manifest destiny thinking. You know, that happened back in the 1840s with the work of John O'Sullivan, and then after the war, it kind of petered out, but it arose again in the 1890s with the expansion into the Pacific. And so, you know, perhaps this has gone dormant again, and yet now it's raising again, as you said, with the discussion of the acquisition of Greenland, Canada being the 51st state, taking the Panama Canal back. That all really sounds eerily familiar to
yeah.
the prior incarnations of Manifest Destiny, for sure.
But one thing that seems to be a little different here, and well, I mean, correct me if I'm wrong, is in the paper, we can get in this because you focus particularly on the Whigs. So there's the Whig response to the Democratic Party in the mid 19th century's emphasis on manifest destiny. Because what I was surprised to kind of remember, I guess you could say, was how there was popular support for this. Let's expand to the Pacific Ocean. Let's take Mexico. Let's take all these areas. That it wasn't necessarily politically toxic to suggest these kind of imperialistic territorial expansion. Today, even among Trump supporters, it just seems to come out of nowhere. I have never heard of anyone who's like, yeah, you know what we need to do? Take over Canada. It's just,
right.
It's just an absurd, it just strikes me as so out of touch with kind of the current spirit of America. And I'm like, what? This is where it seems different. Is it driven by providence? Is it driven by security concerns? Is it driven by just a kind of, yeah, I mean, we're not going to try and psychoanalyze the current administration, but it strikes me as at least different in the sense that it seems that there is a subset of elites that are interested in this, and the people are not. As that was different in the mid 19th century, right?
Yes. Well, and if you look at the late 1840s, it was a pretty universal attitude that manifest destiny was a good, right, and God-approved thing. And you're right that that's not at all the case now. But part of the justification for manifest destiny back in the 1840s, 1850s, and so forth was that we needed to expand to our natural boundaries, being the West Coast, the North Coast in terms of the lakes and that kind of thing, because those were the perceived naturally defensible borders. And I think there's an element of that in the current iteration of manifest destiny, if that's what we want to call this phenomenon that the elites are talking about, in terms, for example, with taking the Panama Canal back. That's clearly been forwarded on a national security basis. The same thing with Greenland. That's been discussed and justified as a national security and even a world security concern. So from that standpoint, there is a definite connection to the iteration of Manifest Destiny back in the 19th century. The other things in terms of the divine blessing, that's certainly not present in these discussions at this point. But from a nationalistic standpoint, the Make America Great Again slogan is very much in tune with the original idea of Manifest Destiny, and this is an expected part of destiny, maybe a little bit less theologically oriented argument as it is a destiny type of argument, more in a secular manner.
There's also, of course, the issue of slavery, which is a huge part of the territorial expansion, trying to fight for who's going to have the most senators, right, essentially, for free enslaved states. So that's, of course, a difference between then and now. But it's a really important piece of your historical research, right? I mean, that's a big reason. Whose side is God on, the abolitionists or the slaveholders? Well, why don't we, almost like Manifest Destiny becomes this test ground to figure that out.
Right. And that was a big part of the Southerners' justification for Manifest Destiny, was to increase the lands that could be used for the production of cotton out in the western part of the continent at that point. Cotton is a really tough crop because after about 6 or 7 years without proper crop rotation the way we do it these days, it wears the soil out. And so the plantation owners were always looking for additional lands, number one, because of the wearing out of the soil, but number two, just the human inclination to increase your domain, so to speak. And so that was a huge part of the support of Manifest Destiny from the southern, at least the plantation owners. Now the average Joe out there who's a tenant farmer or just up in the mountains trying to eke out a living off the land, not so much. But with the elite, the plantation owners and the people supporting the plantation economy, the politicians and so forth, that was a definite aspect of why they supported that expansion.
Now you give in your paper, and I've never seen this breakdown before. I don't know if it's original to you or not. The four different kinds of manifest destiny. You go through providential manifest destiny, which
Yes.
kind of sounds redundant. Maybe explain that. And then
Right.
missional manifest destiny,
Yes.
millennial manifest destiny, and pragmatic manifest destiny.
Yes.
You just give us a quick version of what distinguishes those four types.
Yeah, with the providential, that's kind of what we've already covered, that it must be God's will. John O'Sullivan had had said that this was obviously a part of God's will. And so with the others, for example, the see here, the pragmatic manifest destiny. Well, let me go back and before we do that one, the millennial manifest destiny, that was an aspect that was really a type of nationalistic theology in terms of there was the belief in millennialism, which was very pervasive back in that century. And the thought was that we can hasten Christ's return through our efforts, our human efforts, to perfect society. And part of that attitude was the belief in inevitable progress. There was a lot written that just assumed that we would continue to improve over time. There was an element of technology and science that kind of entered into this thinking that we will always improve, education will help us perfect ourselves, and that perfection could be attained by spreading our American Republican ideals and by just prudently applying America's energy and wealth and power. And some of the people that were advocating that, particularly in the 1830s to 1850s, was Pastor Lyman Beecher, who subscribed to this kind of elementary understanding of millennial providentialism. He wrote a pamphlet in 1835 entitled A Plea for the West, and it definitely exhibited this providential expansionist or manifest destiny like thinking. And one of the people that I had garnered some research from, David Ferguson, said that, quote, manifest destiny, the doctrine of providence, was, quote, expropriated by civil religion, political rhetoric, and varieties of cultural superstition, end quote. And so that was pretty pervasive in the discussions. And then also there was, beyond the millennial belief in manifest destiny, there was the missional manifest destiny, and that was that the thought that America was fulfilling its exceptional mission as a nation chosen, even as perhaps God's new Israel, to conquer the continent for Christ and convert the indigenous peoples, even while we were pushing them aside. Conrad Cherry had kind of asserted that there was this belief that God's new Israel was the United States, particularly because of its superior form of government, its geographical location, and the fact that we were a benevolent people. And so the thought there was that, well, the United States is going to evangelize the entire world, and we do it by force if necessary.
And that's obviously that's obviously why we're going after Greenland, right?
Yeah, right.
I mean, there is. I mean, there's nothing of that in the rhetoric today. But it is interesting. You know, you think about how I'm just rereading this. First of all, I mean, of course, Greenland, Canada, and as well as their neighbors in Iceland, as well as Denmark owning Greenland. You know, these aren't exactly religious nations anymore. I mean, not nearly as much as the United States. Not even close.
Right.
And so I'm not saying that justifies what they're saying, what they're arguing for.
Yeah, there's perhaps the attitude of we're going to do it for your own good.
Right. Yeah. We're going to force you to be free in the Rousseau sense. Right.
Right. And then that last category is the pragmatic manifest destiny. And that was very much based on the particular interests of the people of whatever region we were talking about. For example, in the north, northern industrialists wanted to expand their reach and their markets. And then with the southerners, as we kind of already discussed, they wanted to increase the productive land in their grasp. So there were different aspects of these kind of things that both parties, the Whig Party and the Democrats, shared in kind of an interesting way that both sides, so to speak, supported this kind of expansion.
Yeah, it's really interesting. I'm stuck on this. I mean, it makes sense to me, right? There's a lot of the pragmatic aspect of it, the millennial aspect of it, which, again, I think there are still, what's the word, overtones or echoes of these same attitudes, but maybe with less of a Christian flavor, right? I mean, I think there's
I would agree with that.
Right, there's,
I think it's become a more secularized type of approach to manifest destiny, even though we don't call it that these
right.
days.
And I think Wilsey would love to hear us say this, right? I mean, but there's also there's two aspects, right? On the, this is not really a left-right divide, but there's kind of the Wilsonian missional manifest destiny of make the world safe for democracy, right?
Yes.
We're not trying to save the souls, but like, look, we're going to force you to be free in that sense, bomb you into freedom. Or there's the other aspect of kind of the progressive side, which I think one of the big surprises in the last 20 years, or really since the Bush era, the Bush the second era, is this attitude on the progressive side of seeing, you know, international aid, even international conflict, as a means by which to advance a particular progressive agenda. It's still missional. It's decidedly not Christian, but it's certainly, you know, almost religious in character, right? There's this attitude of trying to, again, make the world safe for democracy or progressivism or a particular type of liberalism in that sense. So I think, I mean, again, I think, I you know, you probably did not intend to be in the middle of a very prescient debate when you started off on this, but here you are, right?
No, that's exactly right. Yeah, that kind of surprised me, particularly with the way things have developed in the last several months. This seems to be a very prescient topic.
Well, I want to turn from that to so I forgot to do this with our first fellow. So if you're listening to these in order, Theodore Madrid was the first one I interviewed, but I forgot to ask him. He says, when we had you all apply for these fellowships, we asked you two particular questions.
Yes.
And I'd love to revisit these, because I think these get to the heart of what we as the Ciceronian Society are trying to think through and trying to, you know, questions we want to inspire others to talk about. Actually, before I ask you that, I mean, so the conference is about 2 weeks. So today is March 27th. What did you think about the conference? Did you enjoy yourself?
Yes, I did. This was my first attendance, and I did enjoy the presentations. I learned a lot from some of the other presenters, and got a chance to meet people and discuss different topics. And I thought it was a very nice mix of topical interests, and it was just a good experience all the way around.
Excellent.
And it was nice that you arranged the decent weather for us too.
You're welcome. You're welcome. Absolutely. I can't promise it all the time. We did a conference back in actually the last one that John Wilsey spoke at, it was back in 2018. Is this time mm-hmm. of year in Holland, Michigan, where I live now. I didn't live there at the time.
No.
And it was snowing. And then
yes.
When we came back together in 2022 at Grove City, we had, it wasn't just snow. It was just blowing bitter cold, you know, white out snow. We don't always get that lucky. We did in Belmont Abbey when we were there. We did in Virginia. So, and Plano wasn't that bad either. So I don't know where we're going next year yet, but, I'll see what I can do.
All right.
Well, good. I'm glad you enjoyed yourself. So
yes.
The first question we asked in the application, what role do scholars and intellectuals have in the church as understood in your tradition, and in your case, the Southern Baptist tradition? So scholars, intellectuals in the church, what role do they have, you think?
Yeah, well, I think we play a really vital role, particularly in advancing theological understanding, defending our doctrines, and just in general, supporting our pastors and our congregations. I think our role as a Southern Baptist is to deepen the church's knowledge of Scripture, because our tradition emphasizes a high view of biblical authority. And I think we can, as scholars, help unpack complex theological issues and interpret historical contexts and provide insights to our pastors and congregations that'll lead them toward a faithful application of biblical teachings in today's complex and just crazy environment.
That's putting it lightly. I'm wondering, you know, I didn't, thinking of your interest in Providence, but also
yes.
you just said in the church, you are a retired funeral director. How many years did you do that?
Yes. Well, I'm kind of a Mike Rowe guy. I've had a lot of different things in my background, a corporate background with Bank One, which is now Chase. And then later on, I served as Minister of Business Administration for Dublin Baptist Church for about 10 years and left to run my own packing and shipping business for about 5 years. And once I sold that business, I was kind of looking for something to do, and started out as a part-time person working for our local funeral home. And one of the funeral directors said, "Hey, you got a degree, don't you?" I said, "Yeah, I got four of them." "Why?" He said, "Well, if you have a degree and you do a two-year apprenticeship, you can become a licensed funeral director and really help us out." Because at that point, we really desperately needed help in the funeral business, at least for our particular company. And so I went ahead and did the apprenticeship, took the examinations, became a licensed director, worked full time for them for 4 or 5 years, and then retired. I still work for them. I do long distance funerals when they need a licensed director to take someone to a funeral out of state and that kind of thing. Or if they're just swamped with work, I help them out, you know, through the week as well. But I think where you're leading with this is that I have an ability to act in a pastoral role to the families that we serve as a funeral director. And I find that very, very gratifying, and is a practical way of me implementing some of the things we've talked about here.
Well, you also just randomly dropped in there that you have four other degrees. What are they?
Yeah, I've got a master's of business administration from Florida Atlantic University, who until a few years ago, nobody ever heard of. But we've got a basketball and a football team now, so everybody pretty much knows Florida Atlantic now. And then I have, of course, my MDiv from the Methodist Theological School in Ohio, here in my home county. And then my bachelor's degree is in criminal justice. And then I've got an associate degree in police science. So there's the whole nine yards.
So if anyone asks you, what do you want to be when you grow up? You still don't have an answer, basically.
Exactly. Right? Yeah, that's been the problem my entire life is I got to figure out what I want to do when I grow up.
that keeps it interesting, though. I have no idea what I want to be when I grow up. I love what I'm doing now.
Yes.
I hope I get to do it as long as I can, but you never know.
Right.
So,
well, I think I lost. I missed my calling. I enjoy this work, this academic work, and working with students so much. I am beginning to think, gee, I should have done this back in my 20s instead of now.
Maybe I did it in my 20s. I'm not sure. Not sure I was up for it. Maybe I need to wait for it. But the other question then, and the application, it's looking at it now, it's kind of redundant, but I think it is still a piece of this. Is I write that the Ciceronian Society's mission is to equip Christian scholars to serve the church as a center of cultural, civic, and intellectual renewal. And so I guess comment on, and you've already done this a little bit, but comment on the relation you see between your own academic work and identity and that mission specifically. Is that, because one of the things that we're, and maybe I could clarify this question a little bit in the next round of applications is, you know, it's not always obvious to, you know, contemporary churches, kind of in the ecclesiology that many of them have essentially stumbled into, you know, not necessarily thinking through it, but that the intellectual has a role and that the academic mm-hmm. work has a role. And you've already said like kind of how they've deepened it. And I'm just wondering, like from outside the church, how do we make those connections, or not outside the church, as learned societies who are in many different churches, what's a way that you know, a group like the Ciceronian Society or similar organizations can support scholars in their role in the church that you described? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think that there has been such an overemphasis on the separation of church and state, which isn't in the Constitution, that we've become segmented. And we've got this silo of secular approach to life and the sacred. And so I think where the Ciceronian Society comes into play is in my having attended one conference now, I see clearly that we in the Ciceronian Society have an opportunity to break that wall down and combine this in the way that our founding fathers were pretty clear in their support of keeping a religious aspect of what they were trying to build with our government and our institutions. I think they would look upon the way things are now with disdain that there is these two silos now, the sacred and the secular. And I think that that's one thing that the Ciceronian Society can further in bringing back those two silos together so that our principles will permeate our secular understandings and our work in trying to improve our culture and improve our systems of government. Mm-hmm. And so that's why I was so pleased in my first interaction with the Ciceronian Society to see that there's a civic engagement that can be made without concern of offending someone because we're bringing our religious values into play in how we approach our culture and our government and our other institutions.
And this is, you know, this is obviously a longer discussion about the separation of church and state, the role of religion and civic life and all that, which is a big part of who we are and what we want to, the kind of scholarship we want to promote and think through, and also the role, I think, of the the church and civic life. This is one of in our president James Patterson, his book on Fulton Sheen, MLK, and Jerry Falwell, which is an interesting combination. If you ever get a
yes.
chance to read that, it's you know, one of the things he says early in the book, he says that liberalism, you're thinking of like Lockean classical liberalism, the liberalism and republicanism of the founders, that didn't fail the church, but the church failed liberalism in the sense that it forgot to think through the way it engages civically, that something broke down. And we don't need to litigate, you know, whether James is right about this, but I think he's getting at this aspect of the church forgot its civic role. And I think in part because, not because it needs to be partisan or that it needs to, we all of a sudden need to start breaking down, you know, we have rallies at our churches anymore. I don't think that's right either. But there's also this right. aspect of civic formation, right? The formation of citizens in a way that the founders saw, look, if the churches aren't doing it, we're in trouble. Because they're the best. I mean, even the founders who were skeptical of aspects of the faith, where privately some of them didn't believe in the resurrection, for example, but publicly they were, you know, overwhelmingly pro-religion because they realized, look, if the faith isn't practiced and it's not forming younger people, you know, we're not going to make it. So, again, we could say so much about that. But I do want to end at least with one offensive question, and that is, how bad will the Buckeyes lose to the Wolverines this fall? Give me your score in football.
What? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that last question.
The Buckeye that this fall, Buckeyes will lose to when the Buckeyes. I'm just kidding. no, there's lots of that at the Cicerone Society because
I will just say I can't see five in a row. That just is intolerable.
I think it sounds wonderful. we've had our share. I was honestly surprised when back in so that we're in, recording this in 2025 and 2024, Wolverines won, and I was shocked. Quite frankly,
you weren't the only one.
Yeah, I know. I didn't hate it though. Let me tell you that I was on. We're listening to that game, and it was close and it was messy, and. Yes. I was on an icy road driving from Eastern Michigan to Western Michigan, just like white knuckling the steering wheel, listening to that game.
Oh dear!
But that gives us kind of gets to our sense of place, right? I mean, I think I wouldn't have it any other way. It's that friendly.
been a great rivalry for a number of uncountable years.
Yeah, decades. I mean, I can't think.
Yeah, decades.
You know, it's been a very long time, and I don't want it to end.
Well, they say it's the greatest rivalry in college sports.
It is. It is, especially when we win. Well, listen, Michael, it is so good to talk to you. Thank you so much for joining the show.
You're quite welcome. Thank you, right. Josh.
And we look forward to seeing you at future conferences. And please, working with John Wilsey, give him as hard of a time as possible. All right.
I will do that for sure. Thank you.
All right. You've been listening to The Sower, a production of the Ciceronian Society. If you've enjoyed this conversation, we hope you'll consider signing up for our newsletter and joining us for a future event. At the time of this recording, we're still working on confirming a date and location for our 2026 conference, but we hope to have that worked out very soon. Be sure to rate and review this podcast, share it with your friends, and check out our website at ciceroniansociety.org. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Thank you for listening.